I invite you to open your Bibles this evening to James, the epistle written by James, James chapter 4. It's a delight to be with you this Lord's Day and to serve you in the pulpit. It's always a delight to be in Greenville and to renew friendships. We at Reformation Bible Church value so much our friendships, our relationships with the Free Church, and I bring you greetings from John McKnight, from Miles and Lois Carper, from many others in our congregation that see this as their second home. It's a joy to be yoked together in the gospel with like-minded brethren. James chapter 4, I'm going to call our attention this evening to verses 4 through 10 as our text. Verses 4 through 10. Before we read these verses, I'd like to point out what the essence of this text is so that we have it in our mind as we read it then together. You see how James begins this address in James 4, 4. He's addressing adulterers and adulteresses. He's addressing in this passage we have before us those who have been unfaithful, those who have engaged in spiritual infidelity. These are those who have committed themselves in a solemn engagement. They've committed themselves unto the Lord, and they have not been faithful unto Him. And so he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. And we know that that sort of title only makes sense in the context of an already existing relationship. And so he's addressing Christians in this passage. Christians who have proven themselves to be unfaithful to the God that they had committed themselves to. You see how he ends this paragraph in verse number 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. That assumes a certain posture of these people. They had fallen down. That the reason for their spiritual infidelity was a great spiritual fall, was some sin, some failure, some fall. And this passage is calculated to address them in that state, to address them in their spiritual failure, to address them as they have fallen before the Lord who has bought them, and to encourage them that there is a way back. There is a way back to the God that they had committed themselves to. I don't know what your condition is this evening, and what burdens you bring into this assembly of God's people. But there must be someone here who finds themselves in this particular state of soul. I tried very hard to escape this message this evening. I brought with me on the plane three other sermons, hoping to get liberty to preach one of them. But I did not find that liberty, and so it must be that there is someone here who has fallen, who has proven themselves to be spiritually unfaithful, who is called a spiritual adulterer or an adulteress, and who by the word of God this evening would by the Spirit of God be called back unto a relationship of honesty and of fidelity to the Lord who bought them. And so our theme this evening is the way back from spiritual infidelity. Let us read God's word, beginning in James chapter 4 and verse number 4. Hear now the word of God. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Amen. And thus far the reading of God's inerrant word. May he write its truth on our hearts for his own name's sake. Let us pray. Lord, our gracious God and kind Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wouldst meet with us in the word this evening. Oh, how we need to hear a message from thee. We do not need to hear another religious talk. We do not need to hear a lecture given by a talking head. But, oh Lord, we need the Holy Spirit of God to minister the enduring truth of the Word of God to our hearts and to our souls. And so we pray for that ministry this evening, that you would take the Word of God, the truth that is forever settled in heaven, the good news of the gospel of free grace, and minister it to every need, to sanctify a people zealous of good works. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as James begins to address this problem of spiritual infidelity, which of course is an issue that we are all too familiar with, it is not something remote. It is not something rare. It is not something experienced only once or twice in a lifetime. It's where we live. We so often prove to be unfaithful. As he addresses this issue of spiritual infidelity, the first thing he would have us to see is that our sin is worse than we think. Our sin is worse than we think. He begins in verse 4 with two helpful questions. And I say helpful questions because there's something about the asking of a question which demands an answer in the mind of a person. James could have come to them with accusations, but more likely than not, those accusations would have been met with some sort of rebellion, some sort of stiff-necked heart, some sort of stubborn refusal to see the truth, because that's how we often respond to accusations. And so instead he comes with questions, because as image bearers of God, he has designed our minds to function in this way, that when we have a question posed to us, we cannot help but give an answer. And so he asks us this question in verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? This question is designed to remind us of what is at stake here. You cannot serve two masters. He asks us this question. He asked this to you as an individual. Do you not know that you cannot serve two masters? Your friendship with God will necessarily bring you into conflict with this world. Or your conflict with God will bring you in friendship with this world. But you cannot have it both ways. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. If you seek the Lord, you will have conflict and enmity and hostility in this world. But if you seek the world and you seek to gratify your own lusts and you go your own way, then you are putting yourself in a very precarious place. You stand, my friend, at enmity with God. Now, why is this the case? Why is friendship with the world and friendship with God such polar opposites? Why are they mutually exclusive to such an extent that a pursuit and love of this world brings me into conflict with God? Well, it's because of the second question he asks in verse number 5. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? That word lust there in verse number 5, it's used 9 times in the New Testament. It's not normally, in fact, it's not ever translated lust. This is not the normal word as translated lust, which is a neutral word, and depending on the context of whether it's a positive desire or a negative lust and passion. This word never refers to the passions of the flesh. It never refers to lust as we think it. Listen to some of the cross-references where this word is used. Romans 1 and verse 11, Paul says, I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. That word long is the same word here, lust. In Philippians 1 and 8, he says, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 3, he says, when Timotheus came from you unto us, brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us. These Thessalonians, the Timothy reported, desired greatly to see the apostles. That's the word lust, to long for, to greatly desire. And so what James would have us consider in verse number 5 in the posing of this question is this. Do you think the Scripture saith in vain that the Spirit that dwelleth in us earnestly desires, longs for you with jealousy? It is because God is jealous for his people that he will not brook any rivals in their loves and affections for him. He is jealous for their faithfulness. He is jealous for their love. He is jealous for their fidelity. And he longs, he greatly desires their return. And the Holy Spirit here is pictured as a grieved spouse, longing for the return of his unfaithful bride. Do you think the Scripture says in vain that the Holy Spirit is jealous and earnestly longs for your loyalty? And this is why friendship with the world is enmity with God, because the world is set at opposites with God. And the objectives of the world are the very opposites of the objectives of one that has given themselves to the Lord Jesus in covenant relationship. The Lord views its greatest end, self-serving pleasure. It considers the great object of one's life to glorify and enjoy himself as a creature, as a rebel against God. He should think of God and his future as little as possible, and he should seek his portion in this life. And that mentality, that worldly thinking, is directly contrary to the commitment we have made to God in the gospel. And that is why friendship with the world is enmity with God. And so this is what we have to come to grips with first this evening. There is a brand of Christianity that says that all we have to do is give God a nod, and that you can get through life according to the values of this world and have heaven in the end. That you can have both God and this world. But such a notion is absolutely foreign to the Word of God. It is contrary to the truth of the enduring Word. Don't you know, he says, that Scriptures say that friendship with the world is in conflict with God? Do you think the Scripture presents for us the jealousy of God for nothing? So when you and I fall into sin, and when you and I have been unfaithful to God, we have committed spiritual adultery. It is more serious than we think. You think of that concept of spiritual adultery. How often we're brought to mind, that thought is brought to mind in Scripture. How often our relationship to God is pictured as a marriage, and the unfaithfulness of his people, the idolatry of his people, pictured as harlotry and unfaithfulness. And you think about that picture and what it's calculated to do to us as we consider ourselves in the light of this relationship. God has been nothing but faithful to us. What has he ever done to us to deserve the way that we treat him, that we return his blessings? What has he done unto us to deserve to be treated with the neglect and the forgetfulness? Why is it that we are so reluctant to speak to him? Why is it that we find his word such a bore? What has he ever done to deserve to be treated like this by people who have publicly professed to be his? It is nothing but inexcusable spiritual adultery. We've been unfaithful to our vows time and time again. Is there a way back for those who have fallen into spiritual infidelity? Is there a way back? There is. For our text goes on to tell us that there is hope for these people. There is hope for you. Well, I want you to look here at verse number 5. And cover up verse number 6 and just read verse number 5. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now, what do you expect when someone speaks to you that way? Do you think I've told you this in vain? Did you think that I was just toying with you when I told you that? Do you think I said it for nothing? When someone speaks that way, we expect a threat. We expect judgment. We expect punishment. It sounds like threatening language. Do you think the Scripture saith in vain? And then we lift our finger and we see, but he giveth more grace. There's no threat here. But he giveth more grace. And greater hope could not be extended to a person than this. A promise of greater grace. What has taken place does not place you outside of and beyond the favor of God. You are not utterly rejected by God. If you will humble yourself and return unto him, there is grace for you. He giveth more grace. That word more in verse number 6 It's used 45 times in the New Testament, and the bulk of the times it's translated with greater. Greater. Greater than what? Greater than your sin. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Where spiritual adultery abounds, grace does much more abound. So this is the initial counsel that the Holy Spirit would give us through his servant James. Your sin is worse than you think, but the mercy of God is more loyal than you think. There's hope for you. There's greater grace. And then in verse number 6, he goes on to quote from Proverbs chapter 3. In verse number 34, Proverbs 3:34, he quotes this passage at the end of verse number 6, and he says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. There are some people who will not receive this grace from God, and it is because they will not humble themselves before him. They will not admit to him their sin. They will not be honest with him about their waywardness. They will stubbornly refuse to come to grips with the reality of what they have proven themselves to be. And they will receive only resistance from God at every hand. This is why the way of the transgressor is hard, because God resists the proud. If you will go your own way and will not turn back to God, if you will go your own way and refuse to acknowledge your sin, then your life will become an entangled mess. Marriage and family and work, and everything will be resisted by God at every hand, for he resists the proud. This is why there are so many miserable people out there whose lives have become so entangled and so encumbered with sin, like a web covering them that they can't get off. They cannot extricate themselves from, because they will not humble themselves before God, because they will stubbornly refuse to be honest with God about their spiritual state. But if you will humble yourself before God, if you will submit to God and yield to him and be honest with him about your sin, he says, he giveth grace unto the humble. And so once we get to the end of verse 6, we come to a fork in the road. There are two responses to spiritual infidelity. The one is a stubborn refusal to admit it, to be honest about it, to be proud. And that fork in the road leads off to being resisted by God at every hand. And then there are those who, by the grace of God, humble themselves before God and joyfully acknowledge, humbly acknowledge that they have fallen. And for them, there is grace. He resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. There is hope for those who will humble themselves, because in Christ there is grace greater than our sin. Now we come to verse number 7. And you notice from verses 7 down through 10, it is a continual string of commands, of imperatives. If you count them, though, you'll find 10. 10 different commands given to those who would return to God humbly from a spiritual fall. In the midst of these 10 imperatives, there are sprinkled promises along the way. And there is an order to these imperatives. They are divinely given in perfect counsel by the Spirit of God Himself. They're put in this order, and they're couched with these promises and just the right way to lead the sinner back unto the Lord. And so let us consider from these verses the return unto God. What will this return look like? What does restoration going to look like? In the first place, he says in verse number 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. We know what it means to submit. It means to rank yourself under the authority of someone else. It's a military term, to rank yourself under. It means to arrange everything under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And this is just the place to start when returning from a fall. Because what caused the fall in the first place in our lives is always going to be some area of our lives that we did not yield unto God, that we had not arranged under His lordship, that we had not ranked underneath Him. We had held something back. Perhaps it was some relationship that we would not yield to Him. Perhaps it was some technological device that was not surrendered unto Him. Perhaps it was even, for those who are in school, honesty about their schoolwork and their homework and their tests and quizzes, that they had not submitted and yielded to God, but they had gone their own way in cheating and taking shortcuts. The first step in restoration from a fall is to arrange everything under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And you say, that's a hard thing to do. That's easier said than done. To yield yourself unto God, to submit yourself unto Him. I know it's hard. And James knew it's hard. And the Holy Spirit knows it's hard. And that's why he says in verse number 7, therefore, submit yourselves therefore unto God. Now I ask you, what does that therefore point back to? He giveth more grace. He giveth grace unto the humble. He will give you grace to yield yourself. He's not asking you to do something all by yourself, in your own willpower, by your own self-discipline. He giveth more grace to yield yourself unto God. He's giving you grace now to do that. Will you resist it? In the second place, in verse number 7, he says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil. Because you see, the cause of any backsliding, the cause of any spiritual fall, is because we had things backwards. We were resisting God, and we were submitting unto the devil. And so he calls us, when we return, to reorder our thinking, to reorder our priorities, to be recalibrated by the grace of God, to once again say, I resist and renounce the devil, and I submit unto God. And the promise is that those who resist the devil will see him flee from them. And what a marvelous thing this is. You say, how can it be that such a powerful being would run away as I resist him? Well, the reason that he runs away, it's not because the problem in sin and in backsliding has never been the power of the devil. The real problem was always a resisted God. And once I've submitted myself again unto God, and I'm resisting the devil, I am standing and being strengthened in the inner man by the grace of God. I'm strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And my Lord is so much infinitely greater and more powerful than my foe that He will flee from me as I am submitted to God and I'm resisting the devil. Oh, He calls you to resist the devil. And He calls you to resist the devil this very moment because He knows what will happen when you are presented with the obligation to submit to God. He knows what you're thinking. This text convinces me more than ever of the inspiration of the Spirit of God. He knows exactly what you're thinking right now. When you are called to yield everything to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, at that moment you are resisted by the devil. And he will come to you and he will remind you of the cost that will mean to you, of what it will mean to return to God, that what yielding to God will look like. He'll tell you that a pursuit of God and a submission to Him will ruin your happiness in this world. It will ruin your reputation that you've built for yourself, that you will lose everything if you submit to Him. And I remind you to resist the devil on that account. It is a lie. Our Lord says that their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after other gods. And the way to true happiness and true contentment will always be through submission to God. And it will never come through submission to self or submission to sin or submission to the devil. He is a cruel taskmaster. And sin is a slave master. And do you not know that when we sin, we are serving and enslaving ourselves to a foreign power, and it is misery. And so resist the devil. Resist his temptations and what he would say as you're called to submit yourself, therefore, to God. And so on our way back, he has said to submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now he gives us this command. Draw nigh to God. Draw nigh to God. Come near Him. And what does that command imply about the posture of the people that He's addressing? They're away from Him. They're shrinking back from Him. And it's as if He comes and He asks you as an individual, why are you standing at such a distance from me? What are you afraid of? Why will you not draw nigh unto me? And we know what it is that makes us reluctant. It's a knowledge of our sin. It's a grieved conscience. It's the devil exploiting that grieved conscience to make us doubt that God will receive us. And so look at the perfect counsel that he gives to us in verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and here is the promise, and he will draw nigh to you. You say, if I draw near to him, how will I be received? I'm a spiritual adulterer. I have forsaken the God that I've loved. I've fallen by my own iniquity. I've done this to myself. How will he receive me? The Holy Spirit of God tells us how he will receive you. He says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. There is a willingness of God to receive back humble, penitent, honest sinners who come to him with broken hearts over their sin. Remember what he's already said. The Spirit that dwells in you longs for your return. He earnestly desires to have fellowship renewed with you. If you will draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. And your return will be like the prodigal son return. That son couldn't even get out his rehearsed speech to his father. Such was his father's eagerness to embrace him and to forgive him and to bless him and to set him right again. The son couldn't even get out his rehearsed speech. The father was waiting for his return and embraced him immediately. Here is assurance. Assurance. That if we draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to us. So you see the steps? Yield everything. Arrange everything again under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Stop resisting God. Submit to him. Stop submitting to the devil and resist him. Draw nigh to him. Come back to fellowship with him. And then he says in verse number 8, in the middle of the verse, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Clean hands, clean heart. Reminds us of what we read this morning in our call to worship from Psalm 24. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Inward and outward cleansing. It's what we need. If we are going to draw near to God, there must be an inner cleansing, a purity of heart, an outer cleansing, a cleansing of the hands. It's not merely sufficient to abandon activities. There must be a cleansing. And so he says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And you say, I can't do that. And the New Testament knows that. So implied in these words is all that the New Testament would tell us about availing ourselves of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We avail ourselves of the blood and the mercy of Christ, and he does the cleansing. His blood cleanseth us from all sin. He has power on earth to forgive sins. And he cleanses those who come to him humbly and honestly with that contrite heart. Now you note how he addresses us in verse number 8. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. You think about that. Think about what he's saying there in the middle of verse 8. The picture is of a grieved spouse, and the unfaithful party is returning unto the grieved spouse. And the betrayed spouse looks at that returning adulterer and says, you sinner. And it is cutting language. Why would he address us that way? Because we need it. Because sin has such a hardening effect on us, and sin has such a stranglehold on us that it takes words like that to cut through and to pierce pierce us, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. It's this which is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Cleanse your hands, you sinner. And he addresses that way because we need to be addressed that way, to be woken up. And then he says to us, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And again, he reveals that he knows exactly what the person's thinking. You're calling me to go back to God out of this sin. And on the one hand, I can see how that would be so wonderful. Oh, what a relief it would be to be again in fellowship with God. Oh, what a relief it would be to have this guilt lifted off my shoulders. But on the other hand, it's going to cost me so much. I'm going to have to apologize to people. I'm going to have to retrace my steps and admit sin. Oh, how wonderful it would be to have the approval of God again. But it's going to mean I'm going to have to give up the approval of these people over here. The double-mindedness that we find ourselves in when we're called to return unto God, it's what we all go through, this tug of war within. And so he puts his finger right on the diagnosis. This is the precise diagnosis of our problem. We are double-minded. And I would remind you again that we ought not to be that way. And that when we are double-minded about returning to the Lord who bought us, we are thinking completely backwards about how we ought to think. Because there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We do not want to go that way. There's no reason to go through this angst. There's only one reason why we live. Let's set our affections and our purposes and our minds on that one great thing. We exist for God. We do not exist for our own reputation. We do not exist for our own comforts. We have given ourselves in covenant to God. And so why will we be double-minded about this? But he puts his finger right on it. We are. We are. And so he says in verse number 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. That be afflicted literally is become wretched. This is how we should think about ourselves when we think about our sin, when we think about our spiritual infidelity, when we think about our double-mindedness, when we think about the way that we have resisted God and submitted to the devil. We should think of ourselves as wretched. Oh, we should be afflicted and mourn and weep. We do not think enough, we do not think soberly enough about the tragic consequences of sin. And we ought to weep over our sin. And everything in this passage is designed to bring us to that point of grief over sin. We remember that there are two kinds of repentance given to us in the Word of God. There's that sorrow after the world that only leads to death. But then there is that godly sorrow, that grief over sin, not merely because of its consequences, not merely because of its danger, that grief over sin because of how it has offended a holy God. And how it is contrary to all of his law and commandments and revealed character. That grief over sin that has a Godward direction to it. And we're told in 2 Corinthians that that is the kind of sorrow that worketh repentance, not to be repented of, but that issues in deliverance by our great God. And so verse 10 ends, the passage ends where it began. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Literally, get low before the Lord in the light of these indictments about our sin. Get low before the Lord. Humble yourself before him, and he will lift you up. This whole counsel is designed perfectly by the Holy Spirit to raise us up when we have fallen down. This is the path. This is the path the Lord has appointed for the returning spiritual adulterer. And so I do not know who I have been speaking to this evening. But I tell you on the authority of the Word of God that this is the Savior that you have. If you stumble, he will raise you up. When you go astray, he gently brings you back. When you return to him penitently, he draws nigh to you and receives you. He is a Savior of matchless, infinite tenderness to humbled, broken-hearted, contrite sinners who come back to him. Let all the world know that the Lord Jesus does not look past, the Lord Jesus does not forsake his people because of their wanderings and their backslidings and their spiritual infidelity. Instead, there is grace greater than their sins. It is his glory to pass over our weak graces and to pardon our many faults. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And so our text calls us to return to him, to come to the Lord, to draw nigh unto him, to submit to him. Him that cometh unto him, he will in no wise cast out. Come, every soul, by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord. And he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. He giveth greater grace. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. May the Lord write it on our hearts for his own name's sake. Let us pray. Lord, our gracious God and kind Heavenly Father, how this text has opened to us thy great grace to sinners such as we are. And how we pray that the Holy Spirit would take these poor, lisping, stammering words and minister help and comfort and steadfastness of spirit and humility in the hearts of all those that have called on thy name in faith and repentance. O Lord, we pray for the returning backslider, that he would return, that he or she would do business with God this very evening, would once again arrange everything under thy lordship, submitting to thee, resisting the devil, availing themselves of the precious cleansing blood of Christ, which is all sufficient to cleanse away sin, and give us all a greater sense of grief over our sin. And may the tragic consequences of sin, and more than that, the broken relationship it causes with Thee. Move us to greater holiness and steadfastness of spirit. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.